Church.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2, 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25. And God's word says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have called us to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We pray that we would learn from this text about slaves today and understand that we are all slaves of God in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Nobody likes to suffer. At least I've never met anyone who told me they really love to suffer. No one likes to suffer emotionally or socially or spiritually or physically or economically or any other way that you could possibly suffer. No one likes that. And in fact, I would say one of our emphases in the 21st century in America, or a priority maybe we could say, is to minimize pain and suffering. We do this through medication and self-help and all other kinds of things. We try to minimize it. Because no one signs up for a good case of suffering, right? No one's like, "Yeah, count me in, I want that." No one follows a path in life that they know will be full of suffering. Nobody wants to subject themselves to others. It's just not natural. We don't want to do that. No one wants to take a beating either for doing something that's right, especially like in our text today. Even we in the church, we, though we know the Lord died, he suffered for us, we preach about it, we teach about it, we sing about it, people write books about it, but even we, the church, find it really hard to swallow the pill of suffering. And yet, interestingly, our text today in verse 21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, I hope, though, you're an observant reader, and you're saying, "Yeah, but this is addressed to slaves, and we're not slaves, so it doesn't really apply to us." Right? Well, not exactly. Sure, it is addressed to slaves, but we do need a little work then to find out how it applies to us, and I do believe it applies to all of us. I want us to see that this text is really a model, a pattern for all Christian suffering. And so to do this, first I'd like to take a little time to set the literary context and then the historical context, and then we'll look at the text, and then finally we'll see more specifically how it applies to us in our particular situations. Now, regarding the literary context, I previously mentioned that Peter addresses the Christian's identity first in this book. A lot of the epistles are like this. First, they address the big theological issues, grand themes of Christians, so that renews their mind and shapes their thinking. And so Peter does this. He speaks of, in chapter 1, the new birth, the living hope, the resurrection, our inheritance as believers. He speaks of Christ then as the cornerstone and believers as God's house. He says we're a chosen people, we're a holy nation, and many other things he teaches us so that our minds will be renewed and then that our life will change and our practice will change after that. And then moving on, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Dear friends." So he's kind of transitioning. And then he shifts his topic from the Christian's identity to the Christian's lifestyle. Some translations say, "Beloved," "dear friends," "beloved." And so now he focuses on the Christian's lifestyle, particularly in this pagan world in which we live. And he emphasizes all the way through chapter 4 the topic of suffering. And he probably does this because his audience were a suffering people. Last week we saw in verse 12 that Peter instructs us to live good lives in our pagan society as strangers and aliens. And Bonnie's children's story was a really good example of this. And so all the exhortations we saw last week and the exhortations that we'll see this week and even the exhortations that we're going to see next week and the weeks to come will show us what a good life lived out looks like in light of suffering in this pagan world in which we live. And Peter's goal was that we live in such a way that unbelievers will see our good deeds as followers of Christ. They'll see our excellent life, kind of like they saw Joseph's life. And someday, because of that, they will glorify God on the day of judgment. And now today, Peter gets specific. He says, "Slaves." Last week, he was talking to all Christians. Today, he says, "Slaves." And then we'll see next week, he addresses wives and then husbands. So why is Peter doing this here in this context? Well, Peter is addressing people as a household. We don't often use that word a lot anymore, but he is doing it as a household. And this section of text is called a household code. It's not foreign. When someone read this, Peter's first audience, they would have realized what he's doing. He is addressing a household. It's a household code. Household codes were actually very common, a common form of address in the Greco-Roman world of Peter's time. So many different philosophers, Greek philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, and Plutarch, and later on Roman leaders and philosophers would write on how members of a household were to behave themselves in society. And in this context, in Peter's context, the Greco-Roman world, the head of the house was the father. He was called the pater familias. He was the sole autocratic leader. He was the one with the final say in all issues. He was the one actually legally responsible for all the actions of members in his household. And he was the one responsible to even exercise authority and punishment over the household. And the household included the husband as the head, and then the wife, and then the children, and then the slaves. And yes, most households had slaves. Actually, most historians think that about a third of the Roman Empire or more were slaves. And they believe that an even greater percentage in the early church were slaves, maybe up to half. Because slaves obviously were a minority and they needed hope and they sought Christ more eagerly than the rich and the well-off. And so these household codes explain how husbands and wives, masters and slaves, parents and children were to relate to each other. And even though the different philosophers, Greek and Roman philosophers, disagreed with exactly how households were to function and what the different roles were for the gender and different genders and different people, it was the fundamental belief in this society that order in the household was the foundation for a strong and orderly society. Seems to make sense, right? They got some things right. And in our New Testaments, we can also see that the apostles address relationships within the households, even though I would say their reasons for doing so were different than their pagan neighbors. So for example, in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, Paul gives a household code, and he instructs wives first, then husbands, then children, then fathers, then slaves, then masters. And then in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, Paul does the same thing and he addresses wives and husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And there are actually several other places in the New Testament where Paul in particular addresses the different roles in order for different categories of people and different genders that are laid out very clear by the apostles, particularly Paul and Peter as well here. So then we need to ask the question, why did they do this? I mean, isn't it just obvious how households are supposed to function? Isn't it obvious like what the husband's role is and the wife's role and the children's and the slaves, if we had slaves? Well, apparently not. And many commentators believe that these New Testament household codes are a response to disorder in the early church. Disorder in the home and even social unrest in the church caused by various misunderstandings and false teachings in the church. So, for example, regarding today's text, it's very possible, we don't know, but if we were to try to create a backstory to understand this, it's very possible that there were many slaves who were the recipients of 1 Peter, and they were possibly misunderstanding apostolic teaching, or they were being led astray by false teaching. So it could be that they took Paul's phrase in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither slave nor free in Christ." They took that very literally, and maybe they were living in rebellion against their masters. In fact, we see this in the book of Philemon. If you've read it and remember, it's about a slave named Onesimus who ran away from his master, Philemon. He ran away to Paul, and what does Paul do? After he encourages him and calls him a brother, he sends him back to his master. Peter and Paul also address husbands and wives, probably because husbands and wives were misunderstanding apostolic teaching. Or maybe they also were embracing false teaching on gender and gender roles, and maybe that was disrupting order in the Christian home, the church, and maybe even society. And we'll look at that more next week when we address husbands and wives. But this is what a lot of commentators think, especially like when you look at the background of a book like 1 Corinthians. There's some dysfunction going on, and so they address a topic. They just don't address topics in these letters just because it's fun. They're addressing issues that their recipients are struggling with, usually. So then, specifically, as we look at this text today on slaves, we shouldn't ask the question, which most of us probably want to, why didn't he just preach against slavery, right? I mean, that's what we would say, 21st century Americans, especially all the baggage going on now in our society. We'd say, like, they should have just preached against slavery. But instead, he teaches that slaves should suffer and even accept unjust beatings. Well, emancipation and abolition and that, they weren't even on the radar in the first century. So we have to realize that. It just was not even an issue for them. Just like some things aren't an issue for us in our culture, but in other cultures they are. But instead here, what Peter and even Paul taught was that slaves, and really all people in fact, should live out their new life in Christ within the existing social structures of their day. That being specifically here, slavery. So the apostles did not teach rebellion ever. They didn't teach some kind of revolution, but instead they taught redemption. Redemption within the existing social structures of their day, whether that be as a slave or a master or a wife or a husband or a child or a parent or a rich person or a poor person or a teacher or a student or an employer, an employee, or whatever the polarizing opposites are. They taught not rebellion, not revolution, but they taught redemption within those structures that are in their society, in their culture. We don't get our views and values, though, from those structures, from our society. We have to realize that. We get our views and values from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, as we'll see, is our supreme example as revealed in the scriptures. And so with that background, as we look at our text now, we'll divide it into two main sections. First, in verse 18 through 21a, we can see that we're called to suffer. And then secondly, because in verse 21b through 25, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of suffering. So first, we're called to suffer. One more time, the text says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." So a Christian slave, these are Christians being addressed, was called to submit himself or herself to their master, not because the master was a good person, whether they are wicked or not, not because they agreed with how they operated their household, no, but because the slave was to fear God first and foremost. And this is a lot like we saw of Peter's instruction last week when he said, submit to all authorities. You don't do it because you agree with their politics. You don't do it because you're in their party. You agree with their partisan, you know, structure and philosophy and all that. No, you do it because God says so. We do it because of the Lord, it says, or in the Lord, or for the Lord. And so here, a slave is to submit to his master in the fear of God, or we could say in complete reverence of God, not because the master was good or bad, but because the slave is to show by his actions that he is accountable to the Lord, who is the master of all things. And this fear, which we could translate respect, also shows that they serve a God who judges impartially. It's God who is the final judge. God avenges all wrongs, not we, not the slave, or not someone else. And so Peter is saying here that a slave's reverence for God should translate to respect and obedience towards the slave's master, no matter what. And I think Joseph was a perfect example of this. And Peter says it's commendable, or it's a gracious thing, some translations say, if the slave suffers for doing good. Okay, so how do we deal with all this now? Because no one wants to suffer for doing good. No one wants to be beaten for doing the right thing. Well, first, from our modern perspective, we, like I said, we assume Peter should have just condemned the institution of slavery. But he doesn't. Instead, he tells the slaves it's a good thing to suffer even a beating for doing good. And Peter doesn't say anything about the social structure of slavery. In fact, the New Testament authors don't really focus on that at all. They don't focus on changing society's unjust institutions and social structures. But why? I always ask the question why when I read the Bible. Because I think the institutions themselves, like slavery or some other things that we could mention, they're not the real problem. You ever dealt with something like this? Like you're talking to a person about the issue and you realize the issue is not the real problem, there's something deeper? It's like this with diseases. I think we've all been sick, and some very, very sick here. So if, for example, say a person has stomach cancer and they don't know it. And maybe one of the symptoms that they first have is some heartburn or reflux. And so what do? They try to treat the reflux, right? They take antacids or something else. But those antacids are not going to do anything against cancer. Because the reflux or the heartburn is not the problem. It's just a symptom of the problem. The person has to get rid of the cancer first. The heartburn is just minor. It's trivial. It's not really the issue at all. And so the real problem we have to realize in any society is not something external. It's always internal. It's always sin in the individual human heart and then how sin operates in society as a whole. And so, for example, in our context, we can fight against injustices in our society like abortion or like sex trafficking or prostitution or drug abuse, and there's so many more. But we have to realize that even if you eradicated those behaviors, those institutions, and you made society look good or a little better, society would still be sinful. People would still be sinful, and they'd still be in need of a Savior. Because the real problem is that people are spiritually dead. People are dead in their trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians. They're in darkness until they come to Christ, until they see the light of Christ. Now, I'm not saying, just parenthetically, that we shouldn't do anything against abortion or sex trafficking or whatever it may be. I actually think we should, but that's another sermon, and there's reasons behind that. But what I'm saying is that the problem is like the heartburn. These unjust institutions are heartburn. The real problem, though, is the problem of the cancer of sin. And so regarding our text, the real problem wasn't slavery. The real problem was that sin resulted in broken relationships to the point that some people thought they could buy and own other people and treat them however they wished. And so Peter's primary concern here is the transformation of the believer, or in this context, the transformation of the Christian slave, regardless of his situation, whether it's a good situation or a bad situation. So changed individuals, one at a time, will result in a changed society. But we don't somehow flip it around, right? You can't put the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. And we've seen this error in church history. If you've ever read church history, you know that there have been like emperors or kings who have come to Christ. And what do? They declare their whole kingdom a kingdom for Christ. And they make everyone get baptized. But that's like addressing the symptoms and not the real problem of the human heart. It just doesn't work. You can't do that. And so Peter here instructs individual slaves, and not the issue of slavery, slaves here that suffer unjustly because in doing so, it was a golden opportunity for the slave to show the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of grace. And that's exactly what Joseph did in the Old Testament. But we have to realize this is not natural, right? You just can't do this. It's supernatural. And I think that's the point. What we expect is retaliation. What we expect is that someone who is treated unjustly, we expect them to seek justice, to say that's not fair. We expect them to play the victim and to repay evil for evil, which is what we see on the news today. That's what it looks like in our world. Retaliation, getting justice, saying that's not right, this is right. But if the slave bears the evil patiently, he breaks that chain of that bondage, and he shows his confidence is in God's final justice, not his own justice. And so I hope you can see here that this text, even though it's addressed to slaves, it's really addressed to all of us. These principles in here really apply to every Christian. Sure, we're not slaves, but we're called to endure for the sake of Christ. We're called to Christ's upside-down kingdom, where the values seem totally opposite of this world's views and values. This was true for a Korean pastor I read about. He was named Yang Won. This was many years ago, like 70 years ago, around the time of the Korean War. The pastor had two sons, and they were shot by a young communist soldier named Chai Soon. So they were martyrs for the Christian faith, but not long after this, the Communist Party was overturned in Korea, and the young communist soldier was identified, and he was going to be executed by the new government that was in place. But Pastor Yang Won petitioned and requested that the young man, Chai Soon, not be shot for his crimes. And so they dropped the charges against him, and instead, Pastor asked that he could take this young man into his custody and adopt him. And so Chai Soon became the pastor's son, taking the place of the two sons that were murdered by him. And eventually he became a believer in Christ. Many years later, Pastor Yang Won wrote, "I thank God that he has given me the love, or he had given me, the love to seek to convert and to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." That's not natural. It would have only made sense for Pastor Yang Won to approve of the execution. If we're honest, some of us would have done that. Maybe I would have. But that's not the way it works in Christ's kingdom. Christ has called us to a much, much higher calling than retribution. He's called us to suffer. And the reason we're called to suffer is because Jesus Christ is the supreme example of our suffering. And he's left us the perfect example. We can see this in verse 21b through 25. I'll read that again. It says, "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, at first glance, to me at least, this passage about Christ's passion seemed kind of out of place in a context with slaves, and then next week we'll see wives and husbands. So really, I mean, if we ask the question, what does Jesus' passion, that is his passion week, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, have to do with how a Christian household functions? I think it has a lot to do. Here, Peter is referencing Isaiah chapter 53. That's what many of us call the suffering servant passage. And that passage is, interestingly, it's referred to 6 times in the New Testament. But Peter here offers us the most thorough use of Isaiah 53 in the whole New Testament, and he does it in the context of slavery. So what's he doing here? Why is he doing this? I don't think he is doing it to say simply that Christian slaves suffer because Jesus suffered. So it's not cause and effect. I think it's a little more profound than that. I think he's explaining the significance of the believer's suffering in light of Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering is the supreme example of suffering for the benefit of someone else. And Jesus' suffering is the fulfillment of our salvation. Therefore, Jesus' suffering is the greatest model or pattern for all Christian suffering. So just because Jesus suffered doesn't mean that you will necessarily suffer, but Jesus' suffering gives you significance in your suffering. It gives your suffering significance. Now, I'd like to say that Jesus' death actually meant and accomplished a lot more than just being an example. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus' suffering accomplished his vindication and proved his sonship. It also atoned for sin. It saved us. It proved God's love. And it did a lot more than that. In fact, one author and pastor, John Piper, he wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And every reason has scriptural backing behind it. So Jesus' death accomplished a lot. But regarding our text here, what does Jesus' suffering mean in light of our suffering injustices? I think Peter's showing us that our theology, that is, what we think about Christ's suffering, affects our practice, how we live out our life daily. And we could say more specifically, our Christology, that is, how we think about Christ and his suffering, affects how you live your Christian life, whether you retaliate or whether you suffer an injustice. And so here Peter is reorienting the thinking of slaves and all Christians and telling us that Christ's Passion Week left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps, he says. So that's the significance for suffering slaves in this context of Christ's suffering. Now, if we had more time, I'd really like to look in this text and see how Peter uses Isaiah 53, because there's a lot in there. It's not really a quote of Isaiah 53. He actually reorders it. It's not chronological in Isaiah 53, but he reorders it, and it actually corresponds quite well with the book of Mark. But we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to wrap up and consider how this applies to me and how it applies to you. So if we're not slaves, what were we called to? Are we called to all kinds of sufferings? Are we really called to unjust abuse? Is that right? Are we called to beatings like the slaves in this context? I mean, is that really God's will for you in your life? For example, does that mean that if a family member or a co-worker insults you or manipulates you or judges you, that you don't speak back in kind? Does it mean that? Yeah, maybe. Does it mean that you have to suffer injustices at work from unbelieving co-workers, or maybe in your home, or from an unbelieving spouse or just an unreasonable family member? Do you have to suffer injustices? Maybe, yeah. Does that mean that you have to suffer getting an F at school if you're a student because you won't write on some approving paper on some immoral issue, or because you won't fit in and be like everybody else. Yeah, maybe. Does that mean that if you have a family member who abuses you, that you do nothing? Maybe. Maybe it means you need to be like the young man I read about who used to get beat up by his drunken father. The boy was, I think, 11 or 12, and he was really stuck in his house like a slave. His mother was stuck as well, had no money to go anywhere else. They were just stuck in their situation. And instead of retaliating, the boy just trusted Christ would deliver him. He couldn't retaliate. His father was bigger and meaner in ruling the whole situation. And so the boy patiently endured the beatings. Until one day, his father asked him why the boy had so much joy and why he kept showing love to his father even after he beat him. And so the boy told him it was because Christ suffered for him and loved him. And so he loved his father too. Well, the father didn't change immediately, but he kept getting violent. He kept bullying his son. But eventually, because of the boy's patient endurance, the father repented and turned to Christ. He was broken, all because his son suffered patiently. Now, if the son would have retaliated, or if the son would have turned his father into the police, or maybe the son would have just waited till he was bigger and stronger and beat up his father, would the father have come to Christ? I don't know. I doubt it. Now, I'm not saying what you should do in your specific situation with suffering. I know life is complicated, and I'm not saying you should suffer or you should do nothing in the case of some injustices. But I do know this, that putting judgment in God's hands, imitating the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is what we're called to do. In this side of eternity, you may not understand why you had to go through a certain trial, why you had to suffer some things as a child or as an adult, why some hardship was given to you and not your neighbor. But the truth is, we're not called to know the details. But we're called to suffer. And so Jesus' suffering is our model, not because it's nice, not because it feels good, not because it somehow saves us, not because it always has a good outcome. It doesn't. But because Jesus Christ himself is our salvation. Christ's suffering doesn't just show us a good moral way, like some people say. He's just a good teacher. No, it's our motivation to follow, because in his death we died to sin. It's like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Or we could say the suffering Christ who lives within me. And this reality should utterly shape the way we see any suffering in our life. As slaves of God, we're called to suffer because Jesus Christ himself is our pattern and our supreme example of suffering. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this difficult message. It's not exactly fun or something we want to hear, but it's something we need from time to time. So I pray you would help us to have a different view about suffering in our life and understand that suffering, injustices even, can produce a whole range of amazing redemptive outcomes. And though we don't know the outcomes, we leave them to you, Lord, because we know that you are sovereign. We know all vengeance is yours, and we know you will make every wrong right someday. And so we entrust that to you. We thank you so much for Christ, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. But instead, he entrusted himself to you who judges justly. Thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Thank you for healing us through his wounds. Thank you for seeking us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.